Our Old Testament reading is Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. In our text from Colossians, the Apostle Paul will speak as Jesus, as the one through whom God created all things. So we read these words from Genesis 1 to remind us of the way in which the Scriptures describe creation as being through the Word of God. And of course, John 1 tells us that in Jesus, the Word became flesh. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 5. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. This is the word of the Lord. Our New Testament reading and the text for our sermon is Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, as we continue our series in Paul's letter to the Colossians. You'll remember the text last week ended with a reference to God's beloved Son. And verse 15 picks up where that left off. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Thanks be to God for His word. Let us pray. Our merciful Heavenly Father, as we have heard Your word publicly read, as we anticipate its proclamation, we desire, we long for that You would cause us to hear Jesus, that we would see Jesus in Your word, that You would cause us truly to experience what You have promised, that Jesus would meet with us on the Lord's day by His word and Spirit. We pray that You would dazzle us with the glory of Christ, that You would cause us to embrace this Jesus with our faith, with our hearts, that we would respond with faith and with grateful obedience for what You have done for us. We pray that You would work this in us through this, the proclamation of Your holy word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have opened together these first verses in Paul's letter to the Colossians, we have been reveling in the fact, celebrating the fact, that the church has a glorious message to proclaim. That Jesus Christ is the hope of the whole world. That in Him, in His resurrection, the promised new creation has broken forth into the world. That He has solved the problem of sin and defeated death itself. This is what the Lord's Day was given to us to proclaim. This one day out of seven when we gather together to remember the resurrection of Christ, that we celebrate together this very act of coming together, announcing to us and to the world that Jesus is alive. By setting aside this day to focus on that message, we show and proclaim to the world what really matters above all else. That everything else takes second place. That nothing is more important, nothing is more central to our lives on the day of resurrection. But sadly, the church today is constantly tempted to contradict that message when the world tries to compete with Christ and his day. Now, it was brought to my attention by the powers that be this week that I should probably mention the Super Bowl this morning. So, being a baseball fan more than football, I did some research and came to two conclusions. The first is that every Christian who cares about his neighbor should feel sorry for the Saints. The second is that this is the high holy day of professional sports. The pageantry, the multi-millions of dollars that are spent on it, the obsession of our culture. This is the high holy day of professional sports. It is religious and it is in spiritual blasphemous conflict with the Lord's day. This is not, I hope this doesn't come as a shock to anybody, this is not sports day, as some churches are explicitly calling it. Nor, for that matter, is it family day or catch up on work day. This is the day of the resurrection. And we have a wonderful opportunity on this and every Lord's Day to show those around us by what we do that even the greatest spectacles the world has to offer, the greatest events, that which the world is most excited about and interested in, absolutely pales, fades to nothing in comparison to the glory of Christ. Well, that is exactly the point that Paul makes for us in our text. The Colossian Christians were being tempted by what the world had to offer. That yes, they had embraced Christ, but they were dazzled by what was around us, what they saw. And they were being tempted to think that, well, maybe Jesus wasn't quite enough. They thought that perhaps they could improve their lives, improve maybe the certainty of their salvation by returning to Judaism, by embracing the wisdom of pagan Greek philosophy. They were worried that maybe they didn't have everything they needed in Jesus, or maybe they needed to add something else to the mix. Now, Paul is going to go on in Colossians to make very specific warnings that amount to something like, don't do that. Okay? Later in Colossians, he's going to get very clear. Don't go to the philosophies of the world. You have everything you need in Christ. But before he gets to that point, he starts with what we have before us this morning. He doesn't say, don't do that, first of all. He says instead, look what you have. Look how glorious, how wonderful your Jesus is. And so as a response to the temptation, he knows it's a very practical, very real temptation facing the Christians. The temptation to think that Jesus is enough. And so in response to that, instead of laying out rules, don't do that, don't go embrace that, don't participate in this. Instead, he celebrates the supremacy of Christ. He shows in beautiful, high, poetic language. Many people think that verses 15 through 20 are a separate poem, a hymn of sorts. Maybe something Paul borrowed and adopted the church was using. Maybe Paul wrote it from scratch. That's what I think. But it's clearly a distinct passage, high, poetic, lovely language in which Paul shows that Christ is supreme, that he is glorious, that he is exalted above all things, that there should be nothing else you would even begin to desire or want in comparison with Christ. So Paul's point is simple. And I want to make this connection right away because this passage is loaded with high theological language, the doctrine of Christ, who Jesus is. But the point he's making is simply this, that when you truly understand the glory of Christ, as we seek to do more and more each Lord's Day, when you truly grasp just how supreme and exalted he is, then the things of the world would would lose their appeal. They would more and more, not just in your head, right? We know to think these things, right? We really need Christ. But as you revel in the glory of Christ, the things of the world would lose their sense of having anything to offer in the first place. The great temptation would begin to fade. In other words, what he is doing in this message, though it's going to sound, and hopefully to you already has sounded, very high and theological, the glory of the doctrine of Christ, who he is, it is intensely practical. Time and again, we find in Scripture that the Lord knows us, right? He knows our temptations. He knows our weakness. And he knows that the things of the world are constantly clamoring for our attention, that we are constantly tempted to want something more or besides or alongside of him, that we're constantly tempted to think that for satisfaction, for contentment, for fulfillment, we need more than what he has to offer. So on the Lord's Day, each and every Lord's Day, the Word of God sets Christ before you and before your faith. And that is what we expect, what we anticipate today. Now, some might protest. I know they would, if you read the church growth advisors and whatnot. Some will protest, really? That's it? You're going to try to compete with Super Bowl Sunday by talking about Jesus morning and evening? That's all you got? Yep. That's it. Nothing can compare to the supremacy of Christ in all things. And so one of the pressing questions you have before you this morning from Colossians 1:15 through 20 is, do you believe that? Do you feel that? Do you live that? That nothing can compare to the glory of Christ above all things. You see, the Word sets the glory of Christ before us so that everything else might fade into the background. This is where folks will say, well, in your church, in your sermons, in your worship, are you always talking about Jesus, or are you talking about our lives and how we should live? The Word sets the glory of Christ before us so that everything else might fade into the background. This touching every detail of our lives in this world. This is what must matter most to us, what we must love and delight in above all else. So I proclaim to you the message of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, under this theme, that Paul celebrates the supremacy of Christ, his glory, his being exalted, that he is supreme over everything. Paul celebrates the supremacy of Christ, and he does so first in creation, verses 15 through 17. And second, in new creation, verses 18 through 20. Well, Paul is proclaiming, as I say, the highest, in the most beautiful way possible, the fact that Jesus is supreme over all. And he begins in the first half of this poem, and by the way, for those interested in such things, it's the way the poem is divided neatly into halves with parallel words, words that are echoed and repeated, that make it clear this is poetic. It's meant to be sung, celebrated, gloried in as beautiful language. Well, in the first half, he emphasizes the supremacy of Jesus over creation. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Paul here uses the word firstborn to refer to Jesus' status as the one who is most preeminent, the most supreme and prominent over all of creation. It's used this way elsewhere in Scripture, not meaning that he was born first, but that he has the sort of status that the firstborn would have had, that he is preeminent over creation. He reveals God perfectly and fully. As Paul will later said, the fullness of God dwelt in him. He reveals God perfectly. Verse 16. What does he mean when he says firstborn of creation? What's he talking about? This is what he means. Verse 16. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. Paul's statement here is nothing short of breathtaking. This is something we might take for granted. I mean, we know our theology that Jesus is fully God. But this message is wonderful. All things, think of it. You got a picture of what Paul's saying here. All things created for, through, in, by Jesus. It's like he tries to use every preposition possible. Paul goes out of his way to make sure we know that by all things he means, well, all things. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. The point is clear. If Jesus was the one in, through, and for whom everything was created, then he is supreme over all of it. Everything the Colossian Christians might have been tempted to trust in, everything they might have been tempted to be afraid of, everything they might have been tempted to look for protection, safety, security in, Jesus is supreme over all of it. Well, already here, what's Paul's point? Why is he saying this now? You need to put this together. The Colossian church, just like us, was tempted to think Jesus might not be enough, that something else might be needed. And Paul is very clear right here with this language. That is nonsense. The Jesus whom you trust, the Jesus to whom you look for salvation, is the Jesus through whom everything was brought into existence. Anything you might be afraid of, anything the world might try to distract you with, anything you might be tempted to trust in, Jesus is supreme over it all. Well, verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Paul's looking for the most glorious, powerful, effective ways to get this point across. How about this? Jesus is before all things. You see, Paul, as a good Jew, knew that God was one. It was a clear confession, Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God is one. Yet here he attributes to Jesus that which only rightly belongs to God. And he does so without denying that God is one. Earlier in Colossians, he made this point very clear, saying that Jesus was the Son of the Father, that God is still one. What Israel's always said is still true. And yet God has also fully revealed himself, been fully present in Jesus and the Spirit. One God, three persons. Now, Paul doesn't say it that way, but that is the glorious theology here. That Jesus is taking the great doctrine of Israel, that God is one, and he's redefining it. He's re-understanding that now in terms of what Jesus has revealed. That the man Jesus was before all things. Now, there's all sorts of theology that comes from that. Paul wrestling with the Trinity. But his point here is the glory of Christ. He was created. He was not made. He was before all things. And in case that doesn't sound high and glorious enough for you, Paul's just piling it on, adding more and more. If that doesn't sound high enough, Paul adds this. In him all things hold together. We need to savor this. All things hold together in Jesus. Creation itself exists as it is only because of King Jesus. It is because he is supreme over creation. He is the one that holds it together. You say, what does Paul mean by that? He means exactly what it sounds like. That every changing of the seasons, every storm cloud, every return of green and the spring, it is coming soon, isn't it? Every birth and death, the planets in their orbits, the changing of the caterpillar to a butterfly, we can go on. All of it is held together by Jesus. And I would add, it doesn't matter how many fancy names we come up with for these things. Regardless of how we name them and look at them in further detail, the most brilliant scientist ever to have lived cannot explain why or how things exist as they do. Take even the fancy names. They're just names for things that cannot be explained. The forces of gravity, electromagnetism, the processes of, for those of you in sixth grade life science, photosynthesis, cell respiration, every single atom, every electron in its orbit or orbital or whatever they're calling it in high school physics these days, all of it holds together in Jesus. The picture is that every atom, as it were, would fly apart if it were not for Christ's supremacy over all things. When Paul says this, it applies to world events as well. Think of how the prophet Isaiah spoke of God's sovereignty. Isaiah 40, verse 15. A verse you ought to have written, for those of you who like to watch cable news, a verse you ought to have written over your television. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Right? What's Isaiah saying? Israel, God's covenant people, you're frightened by world events. The nations, they're like dust in God's hand, on the scale. What does dust do on a scale? Nothing. Okay? That's the nations. Paul is applying that sort of picture to Jesus. That sort of sovereignty, that it's in Jesus that all world events hold together, that everything has its existence. Every election, every troop movement, every up and down of the stock market, every war and rumor of war, every earthquake, hurricane, rising and falling of nations and empires, all of it holds together in Jesus. This is the message, well, one of the main messages of Revelation, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the one who is before all things, the sovereign Lord of history. Or how about your life? When Paul says all things hold together in him, that everything that is, everything that happens is only the way it is in the context of Jesus. How about that speaking to the circumstances of your life? That Jesus is the Lord of history, including your life. That Jesus is before all things, including you. That he holds all things together in him. Oh, that we would truly believe this. What peace, what contentment we forfeit, we give up when we refuse to simply rest in this. That God knows what he is doing for our eternal good. All things, it's italicized in my notes. I don't know how to say it italicized. All things hold together in Jesus. How often don't we forfeit that truth? Don't we fail to live by it, to view our lives and the world in that way? But this is exactly the point that God's word is making for you. That the Jesus whom you trust and worship, the Jesus who loves you so much that he gave up his life for you, that more than that, who bore the hellish wrath of the Father against all of your sin, that same Jesus who loves you that much is at the very same time the sovereign Lord over all creation. What more could we possibly need? What could we possibly fear? That was Paul's message to the Colossians. You don't need Greek philosophy. You don't need tidbits from any other religion. Jesus isn't just one option among many, and maybe you should hedge your bets by including something else. He is the one through whom everything was created. And so he is supreme over all things in creation itself. Well, secondly, as we turn to new creation in verses 18 through 20, something amazing happens in this poem as Paul makes this transition from creation to new creation. Think now, just try to sum up in your mind how that all felt, that whole discussion we just had. of the supremacy of Christ in creation. Think of all of the glorious language Paul has used to describe Jesus, that high, sovereign, powerful language of supremacy. The one who is before all things, the one who holds together all of creation, every atom, every planet in its orbit, the one in and through and for whom everything was created. And now, having said all of that, he uses intimate, covenantal language to speak of that same Jesus and to speak of his connection to you. Verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the head of the body, the church. It's the first part of verse 18. Paul is saying, okay, all that stuff I've just said about Jesus, how great, sovereign, glorious he is. You, the church of Jesus Christ, seemingly small, seemingly lowly, seemingly having no sort of impact on the world that the world at least cares about. You are united to him, to that Christ, as a body united to its head. Moreover, you are united organically. That is this close connection of growth, of being together like the unity of a body, head and body together. This is, of course, very much Old Testament imagery for God binding himself to Israel. That Jesus has bound himself to you by covenant in a relationship of union and communion. And so Paul is saying all that stuff I've been saying about Jesus in creation, it matters. Because you are united to that Jesus in a special way. Continuing, the second half of verse 18. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, this is beautiful language. Here's where the poetry of it really kicks in. What did he just say? The firstborn of the dead. Does that ring a bell? Right? That's the word Paul just used to speak of Christ's supremacy in creation. The firstborn over creation, supreme, glorious over all of it. And just as he is supreme, the firstborn over creation, so he is the firstborn from the dead. That is, the beginning of the new creation. Israel's expectation was that the resurrection would come at the end of history. That God's people would be raised at the end of history when God brought the new creation he had promised. But in Jesus, that future new creation has burst into the present. Right? What Israel expected simply to be way in the distant future has now burst into our world, in the here and now. And Paul is saying that you have part in that as the body of Christ. That Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, that first taste of new creation, the fixing of the world we long for. You share in that. He the head, you the body. And so you have part in that new creation over which Jesus is the sovereign Lord. Now, this business about new creation, okay, what Israel expected for the end has burst into the present, and Jesus, you share in it. This is very practical, to be sure. In the next few verses, in fact, in our text for next week, it will probably be entitled The New Creation, or something like that. My titles are always boring, but they get to the heart of the text. You got to grant that. It's going to be called The New Creation, all right? Very practical. We're going to emphasize this fact that, you got to remember what we said today. Paul's announcing new creation, and that affects how we live. Paul's going to say, Jesus has brought that new creation to the here and now, therefore, live like it. Live like it. He'll describe us as those who were once doing evil deeds, who now need to be holy and blameless because that new creation has come. All right, very practical. But that is not Paul's point here. In fact, if we skip ahead to the practical, we'll end up with just legalism, with moralism. Why is it that we as Christians so often want this? Why do we want the to-do list? Why do we want the list of rules? I don't understand. If we skip to the practical, we'll have nothing but legalism. We need to savor what Paul says here. for what we need to do is not Paul's point. He doesn't want you to do anything right now. For now, when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, when he uses this language of new creation, that in Christ the new creation has begun, his point is simply this. This is the glory of Christ. And that needs to be enough for your faith, for your life as a Christian. That Paul is exalting Christ. That's what he's doing. He's celebrating. He's reveling in this. He's painting a picture. Okay, not just information. Reformed people, at least some of us, have to be careful of that. Not just information, but something beautiful, something lovely, something breathtaking. Jesus is the firstborn from the dead. That the new creation has burst into the world in him, and that this was God's plan from the very beginning. That the Jesus by whom all things were created is the Jesus through whom God is reconciling the world to himself. One of the reasons Paul's words here are so beautiful is that they're telling a story. Right? A story. The world was created through Jesus, created for him. And now, after our rebellion, after our messing everything up, it's being rescued through Jesus. It's being reconciled through Jesus. And so the one who is supreme over creation, because of the way the story has gone, is now supreme over the new creation. The glory of Christ, the story, what God has done in him. Verses 19 and 20. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Paul again emphasizes that Jesus is fully God, right? Just as he did in the beginning of the text. Speaking of creation, he said he is the image of the invisible God. Here, with regard to new creation, he says that for in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Jesus is fully God here for the sake of new creation. And he has reconciled, therefore, all things to himself through the blood of his cross. All right, the conclusion is clear. In both creation and new creation, Jesus is supreme over all. He is glorious. He is exalted. He is high and wonderful. And all of this wonderful theology serves this wonderfully pastoral point in Paul's letter. Dear brothers and sisters, you, as the body of Christ, have everything you need in Jesus. Whatever you're facing at the moment, whatever you have on your mind, whatever battle against sin, whatever difficulty of living in this world. That's Paul's point. Say, this has been wonderful theology. I hope you've enjoyed it. Reveling in the glory of Christ. And here's where it must strike to the heart. That if all of that is true, as Paul is announcing, then you've got everything you need. Nothing this world has to offer. When you're tempted by sin, when you're tempted by the worldview the world has to offer, the way of solving problems, the way of approaching the good life, nothing this world has to offer can add one thing to the fullness we have in Christ. It can't add anything. Creation, new creation. The way God made the world to be, the way he's redeeming us out of all of its brokenness. Your salvation is complete in him. That reference to reconciling to himself all things, the blood of his cross. Your salvation is complete. the world is being remade in Him. Every remnant of the curse, every sign of brokenness and sickness, every cause for sadness and mourning, every injustice, every one of our struggles against sin, those sins that we find ourselves going to time and again, all of it is being fixed, and all of it because of Him alone. He is the firstborn from the dead, new life. The one who is preeminent in all things. You don't need any other source of redemption. You don't need any other source of security, any other source of comfort. Simply rest in this. You can sort of picture the way Paul might have spoken to this congregation were he there. The church fretting, looking at other philosophies, the things of the world. You can picture Paul saying, guys, chill out. That's what I picture. You've got everything you need. Simply rest. Beautiful word. Beautiful biblical word. Genesis to Revelation. Simply rest in this. Rest. That the Jesus you love and worship, the Jesus who has bound Himself to you in covenant, the Jesus who is your head, is the same Jesus through whom everything was created. Now, this doesn't take away every mystery. God's providence is still mysterious. But it does point you to the way of a peace that surpasses understanding. That Jesus, that in Jesus, in your Savior, in your King, all things hold together. So on this, the Lord's Day, let us be convinced together that this is what we need. The glorious supremacy of Christ in all things, in creation and in new creation. God's word to the Colossians and to you is exactly the same. Jesus is enough. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we humbly ask that you would write this word upon our hearts. That we would truly be taken with the glory of Christ, and that you would convince us in our heart of hearts that you have given us all that we need in Him. And in the midst of this changing world, this tumultuous, broken world, that you would cause us to rest in knowing that this is enough. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.